So anyway, that said, let's turn to the book of Judges and the first chapter. This is a long reading. I want to read from chapter 1 at the beginning through to the fifth verse of chapter 2. And the title actually comes from, title of the sermon comes from Judges 21, verse 25. Right in their own eyes. This is the human predicament in a nutshell. Hear the word of God. Judges chapter 1 at the first verse. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon his brother, Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Then Caleb said, Whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Achsa as wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and so he gave him his daughter Achsa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, What do you wish? So she said to him, Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of that the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Achlab, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Sha'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said to them, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, as I indicated, the title that I've given to our consideration of these verses is actually taken from Judges chapter 21 and the 25th verse, the last verse of the book, which really represents the overriding theme. And that overriding theme is human autonomy. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Human autonomy, freedom from God, free to be me. And of course, you don't need even half a brain in order to see how that applies to the human condition and to each one of us. Here is our great problem, human beings. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. And if that conflicts, or rather if we find God's will, what is right in His eyes, conflicting with us, then we will redefine God out of our lives, and we will go our own way, and we will feel as good about it as we possibly can. So this is a word, you see, the word throughout this whole book of Judges. This is a word for the world at large. The sin of Adam is our perennial problem. And it doesn't matter where we are in the world or who we are in the world. We are very adept at doing what is right in our own eyes. And even arguing, using God as an argument for that when it suits us. And so it's important when we come to this, let me also say, that the book of Judges is about us, not them. The book of Judges is, of course, addressed to the whole world, but it is addressed to the world through the church. It is addressed to the world through the people of God, those who claim to be the people of God, those who think they are the people of God, those who imagine they are the people of God, those who imagine they are right with God, even though they're doing what is right in their own eyes. It is about us and not them. The book of Judges does not provide us moral lessons in which we may sit back and look at other people and criticize them. and feel so much better about ourselves since we are not like them. It is about us, not them. And if there is a them, we are it. It is about us. And its primary focus and application is God's covenant. God's covenant people and the claims of God and the blessings of God in connection with that covenant. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It will be true until the very day of judgment itself. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, I want to bring three points out of this extensive piece of Scripture. First of all, verse 1. Point 1 is chapter 1, verse 1. They made a good start. We have a good start here. And then the rest of chapter 1 is about a mixed performance. A good start, a mixed performance. And then in the first verses of chapter 2, a new beginning. So these are the three points. A good start, a mixed performance, and a new beginning. First of all, the good start. Look at verse 1 of Judges chapter 1. Here's a solid beginning, actually. Now, after the death of Joshua. After the death of Joshua. Why is it that Joshua's death is mentioned here? Not after the life of Joshua, not after the ministry of Joshua, but after the death of Joshua. The answer to that is to emphasize the fact that the death of Joshua was not the end, but a new beginning. To remind us that no hero, no great man, as it were, is indispensable in the work of God. That there is life after great loss. Because the Lord is our real life. God had given a great leader to Israel in the person of Joshua, as he had in the person of Moses before him. But the history of God's people reminds us that these particular men who were gifts to the church were not the be-all and end-all. That the Lord is our real life. Not the talents or the gifts or the enablings that come to those who have been particularly raised up to serve Him. God's covenant, in other words, is more than a man or a great leader or even the leadership in a collective way, even though they have their place in His providence. Now, after the death of Joshua, good things happened. And notice what happened particularly. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And here is always the first step, you see, in our walk with God. Asking His will, asking for His guidance, asking for His power and enabling. No precipitate action. No burying themselves in committee work. But simply going to the throne of grace. When you have a need, is that where you first go? That's what this text is as good as saying. Although the word about, you know, approaching the throne with boldness, the throne of grace for grace to help in time of need, is at the other end of the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Well, let's remind ourselves, too, of what their mandate was. You have to go back to Joshua and the 23rd chapter, where Joshua gives his farewell address. Joshua 23, verse 6, he says to them, "Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." All that is written, the courage to keep God's law. You know, You know, people, you would think in the world that it takes more courage to be a rebel than to be an obedient servant of God. That's one of the great myths of unbelief, that unbelievers are so heroic. They're doing things their way. They're doing things differently. They're disobeying their parents. They're rejecting the culture. They're plunging themselves into what they want to do to discover themselves. And that is held up as if it's something courageous. No, it isn't. It's cowardice. Because it is fleeing from reality. And that's why Joshua lays upon the people of God before he departs and goes to glory, lays upon them and cries out to God for them to have the courage to keep God's law. It is easier to reject God's law than to keep it. It is easier to be a rebel than to be a servant of God. It is easier to deify yourself, put yourself on the throne and do what you want to do, than it is to submit yourself to the God of heaven. It takes courage to be a believer. Real courage to keep God's law. But this is the straightforward mandate that is given to the people of God in every generation. Courage to keep God's law. Verse 8, Joshua 23, verse 8. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done this day. That is to say, hold fast to Him as the center of your being, as the one to whom you offer praise and worship, to whom you are devoted, to whom you are committed, in whom you are trusting. Hold fast to the Lord Himself as the Lord of your own life. Chapter 23, verse 11, therefore take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. You see how Joshua is intensifying the mandate that is laid before the people of God. Love the Lord. Godliness, personal devotion, a commitment that flows from the heart. Die to this spirit of rebellion. Die to this worship of your own will. Die to this doing what is right in your own eyes. Because this is the way of life. Life in a God who is able to keep you and save you and present you faultless before His presence in the great day. And verse 12 of Joshua 23. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. No fraternization with the enemy. That's just the first step toward defeat. Appeasement with the powers of darkness. And look at human history and the problems that human beings get into. Everybody knows, certainly my generation, those of us who were born during the war, and those who are older and who lived through the Second World War, they know that the war came to pass because of appeasement by the Western powers. Oh, we're going to negotiate with Mr. Hitler. And they put their heads in the sand and wouldn't see the reality. And that's what's happening right now with respect to the forces of Islam. Put your heads in the sand. And Christians, that's what you're doing when you put your head in the sand with respect to the matter of the will of God and do what is right in your eyes as opposed to what is right in His Word. And in His eyes. Now you see, what Joshua lays out for us there in his farewell address is really almost an outline of the Christian life. Courage to keep God's law. Hold fast to the Lord. Love the Lord. And no fraternization with the enemy. Drive out the enemy. Live a holy life. Be determined. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. The separated life. Which, of course, is just nothing but drudgery to the unbelieving heart. Drudgery, drudgery. I want to be myself. I want to do this. I want to do that. And you're keeping me back. Parents, churches, God Himself, Jesus Himself. Well, that's the issue. Jeremiah said to the people of God, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And you're the one that's choosing which way you're walking in. Are you walking in the way of life or the way of death?" People are walking in the way of death all the time, all around us in this world, choosing death, choosing it, making a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. But they're right in their own eyes. And they'll be right in their own eyes all the way to a lost eternity unless they repent. Well, it was a good start. They also had a sure promise. Look at Joshua 23, verse 14. Joshua says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All of them have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." Not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord has spoken to you. Isn't this true of us? But notice the warnings in 15 and 16. "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." And of course, that was the history of many generations of God's people in the Old Testament period. And it is the continuing history of the rebels among God's people right to the present day. Oh, we will live off the capital of God's goodness to us in giving us our life and giving us to our loved ones and to the church, which is his body. But no, we will do what is right in our own eyes. And consequences will flow from that quite naturally. Well, there's more here about the promise of God in the renewal of the covenant in Joshua 24. 24:13, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build." Let me say to you, children, young people, children of Christian parents, you have been given something you didn't labor for. You've been given a home for which you did not labor. You have been given a life which you did not build. And is this not from the hand of God? And if it is so, why do you insist that you must do what is right in your own eyes? And secretly or even openly despise your parents, despise the people of God, despise the Word of God, despise God Himself, despise the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only Savior. God made a covenant with his people. You can read about it in the 24th chapter of Joshua, verse 19 through 25. You see, the force of it all, though, is this. God's dealing with his people. It's addressed to their consciences. God has spoken. Has it proved true or not? Yes. God has acted. Has he been good to us or not? God has made a covenant with us and committed himself to us. Have we freely committed to him or not? So this is Israel's starting point, and it's a good start. And this is our starting point in Christ, in the New Testament fullness of the gospel. This is the situation and the privilege and the promise of the New Testament, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And the sad thing is that for Israel it did not last. And for many who are also brought into the orbit of the covenant, it does not last either, because, like Israel of old, they are determined to do what is right in their own eyes. And so they throw away the blessing. They throw it away to carve out what they imagine is a blessing of their own. Well, the remainder of chapter 1 of Judges, from verse 2 through to the 36th verse, the whole of it, gives us the story of a mixed performance after this good start, this renewal of covenant with God. How did they run with that ball that God had given them? You know how it is any kind of ball game. I remember it still. Oh, I once got a great pass. I was playing rugby, and it was very muddy and it was very slippy. And however, I got tackled short of the line and didn't score. Boy, that galled me, because I could have brushed past that person, but I didn't, and faltered through a lack of resolution and effort. What are you doing with the ball that God has given you in His grace? Well, here's what Israel did. They engaged in selective obedience, and you see that slippage already in chapter 1. Judah shall go up, verses 2 through 21. They had success in the south. But look at verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who were still in Jerusalem at the time that Judges was written, the day of Samuel, because they think Samuel was the writer of the book of Judges. They were still there. The Jebusites still had to be conquered by David so that he could make Jerusalem his capital. Hundreds of years later. Because, you see, the Benjamites faltered. A little left undone in your life can have huge consequences. You may remember when the space shuttle Columbia blew up. It blew up because of little defects. Little defects that had disastrous consequences. And then Joseph also, in verses 22 to the end of the chapter, goes up against Bethel. And you have, as you read through these verses, as we read through them a moment ago, you saw it was a pattern of increasing failure in the north. And eventually in verse 34, Dan is actually defeated. And so you get a sense that there is a failure of will. It's like an A student being satisfied with a bare pass. Now ask yourself and apply it to yourself. Are you happy with a half-hearted selective obedience and discipleship? And I say to you, sure you are. Sure we are. We are very adept at doing just enough. Doing just enough. And it happens and is a temptation to us all, to preachers and people alike. Churches that preach the gospel without the law, blessing without discipleship, salvation but not sin, comfort without that sword that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 10:34, dividing asunder the bone and marrow. Christians who love certain teachings but love to be indignant of certain evils in society, but who do not seem to have a gracious spirit. I know of many people who know the doctrines of grace, but you wonder where the grace of the doctrines is. Do you have a full orb desire for holiness? Are you striving for all the fruit of the Spirit? And there are Christian ministers, preachers, who become celebrities in the wider world and back off from tackling the real issues and end up being what Martin Lloyd-Jones used to call the chaplains of humanism. Or maybe we are just hypocritical. There's a lot for us to think about. If we really understand the story of Israel's selective obedience in Judges chapter 1. Many of them did their bit, so to speak, and that was enough. Their commitment was selective and limited. And of course, worse was to come. Judges chapter 2, we jump ahead here to verses 10 and 11. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So covenant breaking, you see, leads to apostasy from God. And that was the great danger that Joshua foresaw in Joshua 24, 19 and 20. And it's vividly illustrated throughout the book of Judges, and especially at the end. Judges' last chapters from 17 to 21 there are two appendices to the book of Judges. The account of the period of the Judges ends at the end of chapter 16. But in 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, you have two stories told, which are really appendices. They're case studies of just how wretched the performance of the so-called people of God was. In chapters 17 and 18, there's the story of Micah and the Danites. And the bottom line in that story, you can read it yourself, the bottom line in that story is that sin is no longer seen as that sinful. Ask yourself about how that applies today. Sin is redefined as good progressively. As a society and as a church and as people, we sink away from the things of God and do that which is right in our own eyes. In Micah and the Danites, Micah steals from mommy, from his mom. And the Danites steal from Micah. And everything in the story is clothed in religiosity, fudging the morality of God's word. And the fact is that in that story, God's word then becomes unimportant. Did God say nothing about idols? Did He say nothing about Levites and where He was to be worshipped? How vital is Scripture? Well, in the story of Micah and the Danites, Micah, who got himself his own little idol and his own little priest, invented himself his own little religion, really, you find out that God and His word are no longer important, because I make up my God and He tells me the word that I want Him to tell me. And in that story, by the way, it's worship that makes them all feel good. It's goodbye to God's revealed way of worship, and it's hello to what works for me. And so they used images just as helps. Never mind the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 4. They set up private worship centers, i.e. didn't bother assembling themselves together as they were called upon to by God. And they redefined the ministry so that they could get what they wanted to be preached and get a church that would be subservient to their views and their wishes. And so they had inevitably corrupt clergy where career triumphs over the call of God. And that's Micah and the Danites. And in the second case, it's the Levite in chapters 19 through 21. You have the story of the Levite and his girlfriend and the Benjamites. And I think it's about the most sordid story in the Scriptures. It is really sordid. It's an X-rated story. And oh boy, I bet a number of you will go right to these chapters and you'll read them this afternoon. But you better read them with the right attitude. What happens in that story is that the Benjamites, homosexual Benjamites, rape and murder a clergyman's live-in girlfriend. Yeah, the minister has a live-in girlfriend. And since the local fancy boys couldn't get a boy to accost, he pushed his girlfriend out the door, and so they raped her and then they killed her. And this Levite, this clergyman, devastated by the loss of his girlfriend, when of course he was the one that the boys were after, he chopped her into 12 parts. You can read all about it. It's in the Bible. He chopped her into 12 parts and he sent one part to each of the tribes. And the tribes, of course, oh boy, in public we really get up to high dough about something that's outrageous, and we can get very moral in a beastly kind of way very quickly. Yes, they became, oh, rampant sexual immorality in society, corrupt ministry in the churches and all that. But what did they do? They set out in a war of revenge, and they wiped out all the men of Benjamin. They didn't go and get justice and deal with the criminals. No, they wiped out the whole tribe except for, actually, there were 600 men left. There were no women left. All the women and children were killed. And this was how they did justice. They were all so righteous. Low regard for human life. That's what happens when people get self-righteous in a big way. Bomb them into the Stone Age was a term that was used in the Vietnam War. And I guess a lot of Christians said, oh, that's the stuff to give the enemies of our country. Bomb them into the Stone Age. Where is the gospel in that? Where is justice in that? Let's begin with justice. Where is justice in that? And where is the gospel? Well, Benjamin, as a tribe, had to be reconstructed. How did they reconstruct it? They had 600 men, no women, and no children. Well, what they did was they kidnapped 400 women from Jabesh-Gilead and 200 women from Israel. And thus, they reconstituted the tribe of Benjamin. How's that? Kidnapping and forced marriages. Why should God not be angry with His people? Why should God not be angry with us? Why should God not have put the whole of the human race into the fire forever and reduced them all to eternal ashes? The law in these declining days, the law becomes lawless, you see. The church becomes gospel-less. The people become justiceless. And it's a graphic picture, isn't it, of what happens when a society collapses because it does what is right in its own eyes and will not listen to God. Well, God doesn't let anybody get away with it sooner or later. They'll all answer, and so will you, and so will I. And you wonder, when you look at that, well, are we doomed? Are we all doomed? And then we come to chapter 2 and these first 5 verses and the new beginning. From the mixed performance, we go to the new beginning. And the answer, of course, is that God is faithful to His covenant of grace. And by His free grace, there are new beginnings. And only by His free grace are there any new beginnings. By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And that stands for every blessing of God. And notice how it unfolds in these first 5 verses of Judges chapter 2. God says, here's the covenant. And He asks, how did you do with my covenant? Well, verse 1. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is saying to you, I brought you into the home of Christian parents, and I brought you to the church of God where the gospel is preached and where the people of God have shown you a good example. Yes, they have, imperfect as they are. And what have you done with that covenant? What are you doing with that covenant now? Are you doing what is right in your own eyes? Or are you looking to the Lord that you would do what is right in His eyes by His grace? So the angel of the Lord says, here's what I did. Brought you out of Egypt, brought you to the land, gave you a home. And I said to you, I will never break my covenant with you. How did you do? Did you pass or did you fail? Answer, fail. Verse 2. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. Verse 2a, here are stipulations of the covenant. How did you do? Did you keep them? Did you find it was liberty? And the answer is, did you pass or did you fail? And the answer is, fail again. They didn't pass, they failed. Oh, there were faithful people here and there, but they failed as a people. Also verse 2, he says, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? You're supposed to tear down their altars. Did you obey my voice? Did you keep my covenant? How did you do with the simple things like worshiping me? I didn't ask you to do anything that involved you being some kind of philosopher king or theologian king. I asked you simply to keep covenant with me and worship me, seeing what I had done for you by grace, brought you up out of Egypt and brought you into this land and promised you my faithfulness. How did you do? How have you done? Have you passed or have you failed? And the answer is, failed once again. Didn't keep the covenant. And then verse 3. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. Here is a covenant sanction. God said, look, there are consequences to what you do, and they're not arbitrary. They are natural. They flow from the nature of the case. And if you dilly-dally, if you dabble, if you give yourself to them, I'm not going to drive them out before you. And they're going to end up being problems in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Well, how's the scorecard look? Covenant people of God, have you passed or have you failed? Was God right or were you right? And the answer is, failed again! God was right. That's the covenant review. And it's something in which we need to engage constantly ourselves. Am I fixing my eyes upon the Lord Jesus, who has called me to newness of life? Am I anxious to have that newness of life? Do I love the Lord who has given me my life? Do I love the Lord who has given me my home? Do I love the Lord who has given me the people of God? Or am I boiling with resentment against Him and against everybody? And oh, it's the church, and oh, it's that, and this person and the next. How are you doing? Are you passing or are you failing? And then verses 4 and 5. Without verses 4 and 5, we would be left with a report card that condemned us forever. And that was true of Israel then. If it went by performance, they would never go forward and never grow. They would always turn away from God. But God gives them His grace. And the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus before He was Jesus, the Son of God, appearing to the people of God. The angel of the Lord spoke these words, verse 4, to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of the place Bochim. Bochim means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. You see, after reviewing their failure, And this is something, of course, that we will never think ourselves failures until we are convinced that we are failures and have a need of a Savior. We'll never come to Jesus unless we are persuaded we have the need of Jesus. And we'll never be persuaded we have the need of Jesus until we face the fact that doing what is right in our own eyes is our death now and forever. God says here, where do we go from here? And I think the people of God had to be saying to themselves, where do we go from here? And surely that is what we say every time we have found ourselves overtaken in some fault. It may be a little thing, it may be a large thing. But don't we say when we are confronted with our own sins, where do I go from here? How do I undo that stupid thing I said to somebody? And think of the preacher. How do I undo these stupid things or that bad tone that I exercised when I was preaching to the people of God in the Lord's name and it was more of me in it than of the Lord? How do I go? Where do I go from here? How do I overcome that? How do I undo the damage that I have done? Every single one of us, it doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are, especially easy for us if we're older, but it doesn't matter how young we are, we all know that there have been times when we have done harm to people, to brothers and sisters, parents, to others. We've said things that should never have been said because we've thought things that should never have been thought. Where do we go from here? Maybe we don't care about these things, but if we do care, we ask, where do we go from here? Well, here it is. Weeping. Second Corinthians 7, which was, it's interesting, that was the passage that should have been read early in the service, but First Corinthians 7 is just as, perhaps more obviously appropriate, since it deals with sexual morality. But in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, the apostle speaks about the repentance not to be repented of. People get up and say sorry and imagine that somehow or other that's real. Or even in that stupid film that I saw when it first came out, I think Jane and I saw it on our first date or something. I can't really quite remember. It was a long, long time ago. Love Story was the name of the movie. And the great central, the thing for which that is remembered is the incredible statement, love means never having to say you're sorry. Which is an incredible lie of the devil. But it's exactly the opposite of the truth. Exactly the opposite of the truth. It couldn't be more of a lie than it was. And there it was. And people watched that movie and, oh, there's Ryan O'Neill in his prime. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Garbage is that. Think about it. You have a brain. Think about it. And people lapped it up. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We just have such a good feeling, you know. We just have that warm feeling. Then it all goes away. No, it doesn't. There is a repentance not to be repented of. A repentance that is real. And there's weeping for their sins, but I believe also that there is weeping because they realize just how loving God is. Just how gracious God is. Just how good God is. And then there's sacrifice. They offer sacrifice in verse 5. Redemption through the blood. Looking to the gospel. Looking to Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They come in repentance and faith. And they realize that it's not their repentance and faith that cancels out their sin, but it is the blood that God provides and the sacrifice that cancels the sin. And that He has given them the sacrifice out of His love. But He requires of them that they come to Him in repentance and in faith. There will never be any unrepentant person in heaven. There will never be unrepented sin in heaven. And there'll be no one there because they did the right thing either. and won their way by doing the right thing. It's all of grace. And so you see, right at the beginning of the book of Judges, we who stand from the perspective of the cross and of Christ and of the fullness of the New Testament, you see, we already are led to the Messiah. We are already led to Christ. We are led to the blood of the sacrifice. We are led to the experiential closing with God in which the sinner sees what he never saw before, that he was dead and undone and foolish and wicked and needed to repent. And needed, above all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, providing newness of life. So you see, there is an answer to the ruin of humanity in its sin. And that answer is redemption. According to the provision of the Savior, who is heralded here in the sacrifice that was brought at Bochim. The one and only covenant keeper, the Savior who takes the penalty of the law, and whose perfect life also wins us the righteousness of his Father and ours. And where are we in all of this? We are those who are convicted that too often and for too long we have done that which was right in our own eyes. When we have a King who loves us and will love us with an everlasting love, if indeed we will give ourselves to him. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless you for your holy word that speaks to us in our need, that speaks to the human race in its obvious need, in its obvious darkness, in its obvious confusion, in its obvious ruin. And, O Lord, we pray that you would pour out such a blessing that we would see your hand at work in the subduing of our rebellious hearts and in the bringing of new life to dead souls. And so transform us, Lord. We pray that you would transform us all, but we pray that you would save the lost. We pray, O God, that we may none of us go from our contact with your word with rebellion in our hearts and contempt for the things of God, and determination to do what is right in our own eyes. Help us, O God, in your light to see light and be that light for our darkness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray in his name and with the pardon of sin. Amen.